scripture for today is found in 1 Samuel. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, 1 Samuel is toward the front of the Bible. It's page 325 in mine. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. Aren't these names great, by the way? An Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorposts of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you only will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in shalom, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they rose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Today I begin a new series from this great Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And I thought maybe it would be helpful if I shared a moment with you on how I select a series. We all realize, if we're Christians, that the Bible is inspired of God and it is profitable. All of it is profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness, as Paul says to Timothy. So in reality, we could go anywhere in the Word and find help for life. But I look for an inward sense of timing and direction of the Holy Spirit. And as I personally thought of the direction for this fall, I didn't have a direction come to me until I was driving home from leaving George at college, and I was reflecting upon leaving him there. And I remembered that Hannah had left a boy at college. He was slightly younger than mine when she left him at Eli's Bible school. But there she left him. And I recognized that I was not the first person or the first parent to leave a child in the care of someone else for training. So I got excited about that. And then I began thinking of the implications of this book. And I thought, well, it's been a while since I've been in the Old Testament. It'd be good to get back. And 1 Samuel is kind of a Rambo of the Old Testament in terms of the things that it accounts. And God's Word is coming through to us in some of those kinds of situations. So I came to it. I recognize that God does have a unique way of bringing His Word to bear on our lives. I trust and I know that that's going to happen as we take 1 Samuel in the months before us. We were talking in staff this week about God's timing and the appropriation of His Word to our lives, and I was reflecting on the fact that about 7 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Leviticus on Sunday morning. Many of you know this story. And a man and his wife walked into the church service for the very first time. They had served 30 years in a church without really having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They came out of that church very frustrated and disappointed in their experience of church life. That particular Sunday in Leviticus, I was at Leviticus 13 and 14, which dealt with the esoteric and exotic subject of leprosy and skin diseases, of real interest to a contemporary audience. I struggled all week to make some spiritual sense out of that passage. Finally wound up preaching a sermon, What Your Skin is Telling You About God. Tapes are available. And little did I know that that couple was sitting there and that the man suffered from a 14-year incurable condition of psoriasis, which had become so severe that he had absolutely no relief from it. They had contemplated skin graft surgery, but had ruled that out on the basis that the skin condition of psoriasis would simply reoccur underneath the new skin and all that operation would be in vain. And here is the pastor up there, whom he doesn't know, stranger, talking about skin diseases. It sort of settled on his heart. Maybe God had a word for him in this church. The next Sunday they came back. When the invitation was given at the close, they came forward, he to be anointed with oil and prayed for that God would heal him. God healed him, completely of that condition. He's been totally free from it for all the years since then. And of course you know him as Ken Dutro, who now serves as our minister of visitation. God brought a unique timing. I would no more think about preaching a series on skin diseases in my right or wrong mind, I wouldn't think of it. But because you go through Scripture and you confront it, you have to deal with it. And that's what we're trying to do. And I believe that there'll be many such testimonies of similar nature when we finished 1 Samuel, that persons will say, well, that was a Sunday God met me. It was unusual for me to face that topic in Scripture, but there it was. Well, today's verses reflect for us the secret of a happy life. Did you see that as I read through these verses? Did you find the key to a happy life there? Well, it's really there underneath those words. It's there. And to explore what it is, we're going to ask and try to answer four questions today. What is happiness anyway? What do you think it is? And then secondly, what are some of the results of unhappiness in our life? What does unhappiness produce? And then thirdly, we're going to look at what are some strategies that we should avoid when we are unhappy. And then the last thing we will look at is how do we arrive at a condition of happiness if we are unhappy? What is happiness? Well, at the root of happiness is a three-letter English word, H-A-P, hap. It's the root word. And we use it as a basis for the words happy, happiness, happened. Therefore, happiness occurs as a result of what is happening to us. Therefore, happiness is circumstantial in nature. It depends very much upon a positive circumstance and environment in our life. When things are going well, our circumstances are well, our health's good, our family's intact, our friendship relationships are well, we've got food on the table and money in the bank, we are happy. When things aren't going so well, we are unhappy because we've been diminished by our lack of positive external circumstance. Now, you recognize immediately that that word happiness, therefore, falls short of the New Testament virtue, joy. Because happiness, for its well-being, depends upon a favorable outward state. But joy, for its well-being, is an inward state of elation brought about through an intact relationship with Jesus Christ, which is independent of external circumstances, whether they be favorable, neutral, or negative. The joy is there. So joy reaches much deeper than the level of happiness. But let's take for today happiness and not try to deal with joy. Let me ask you, as we define happiness, a simple question. Are you happy? Don't answer out loud, okay? Because you may answer no, and the person next to you may have thought you were, and I don't want to get any of you in trouble, or vice versa. Are you happy? There are only really two answers to that, yes or no. If you say, yes, I'm happy, that doesn't mean that you're spiritually all right, because you could be happy for totally wrong reasons. If you answered no, are you happy? No. Then we go to the next question. If you are unhappy, do you know why? Some people I found do not really know why they are unhappy. They have been unhappy for so long, they forgot. They just are in a perpetual state of unhappiness. Do you know anyone like that? I'm reminded of the counsel that a pastor friend once gave me. He said, George, I found in the pastorate that it's important you not spend your time with people who are perpetually unhappy because you can try and try to make them happy, but you will never succeed in making them happy. For a period of time, you will simply make them less unhappy, but ultimately they will go back to their original state. I thought there's some truth in that, but also I haven't necessarily followed his advice. If you are a perpetually unhappy person, well, I'll still spend time with you. But if you are unhappy, do you know why? And if you do know why, could I ask you one other question as we define what happiness and unhappiness is? If you are unhappy and you know why, is your unhappiness resulting from lacking something tangible or intangible? You see, unhappiness really comes from something we lack in our life. It is a lack. Something we want, but we don't have. It may be tangible. Tangible may be something like, oh, I would be happy if I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'd be happy if I had a wife or a husband. Or if you're married, I'd be happy if I didn't have a wife or a husband. Happiness for some people may be a new car or a particular kind of car or a home rather than an apartment, or a promotion, or we all know that a free trip to Hawaii makes everybody happy, a tangible. For Hannah, her lack of happiness was due to a tangible reason. She lacked a child. Now, of course, our society today is quick to jump on poor Hannah and say, well, this lady, she lived in the days when women's value was determined by whether or not they had children, whether or not those children were male, and how many children there were, and we live in a more liberated age today. Well, that would seem to, you know, to be the case, but that may be a little too easy, because what do we do with couples who desperately want children and cannot have them? We can all identify with that. And we also recognize that every society places certain values on what's chic or happy. And our standards, I don't think, are either any higher or lower than the prevailing socio-economic standards of Hannah's day and prevailing religious ideas. We simply substituted other values to measure worth. Instead of, do you have children and are they male and how many are they, we ask questions like, well, do you have a career? Do you have a college education? Do you drive a BMW? Do you look good in a swimsuit? And a host of other values. Too often we locate our happiness with stations in life. Well, when I graduate from high school, I'll be happy. When I graduate from college, when I get a job, when I get married, or when I make my fortune, or when my kids are grown, or when I retire. But we must enjoy the ride between the stations of life. That's the key to good mental and spiritual health. Are you lacking a tangible today that makes you unhappy? Or maybe your unhappiness could be related to an intangible. An intangible is something like, I want more meaning in life. I want to be loved. I want influence. Or I want a happy marriage or a happy child-parent relationship. Or I want better quality in life. Intangibles. If you're unhappy, where does your unhappiness lie? Can you summarize in 25 words or less why you are unhappy if you are unhappy? You might say, I'm unhappy because my health is bad. Or my spouse never takes any time with me. Or I hate to go back to school. It's coming up in a week. Or I'm 40 pounds overweight. Or my children don't seem to love me. Or I'm broke. Or I'm lonely. Or I'm going through a divorce. Or I'm ugly. A lot of things make us unhappy. What are the results of unhappiness? Well, let's look at some of them as we approach Hannah's story. There are 7 very clear things that happen in her as a result of her unhappiness. The first we might simply call upset. She was upset. Verse 7 says her rival provoked her. And verse 6 says that she provoked her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year, not just a one-time thing. Provoke carries the idea of being browbeaten, bullied, humiliated, and crushed. It's someone getting to you, someone getting to your nerves, a situation really pounding away at you, and you're upset by it. And then another mark of unhappiness for Hannah was tears. In Hannah's case, they were physical and visible. Other people feel a sadness on the inside and do not find it as easily to spontaneously issue out water. She wept, verse 7. Verse 10, she wept much. I've made comments on occasions when I've been sad, I wish I had the physical capacity to shed tears more often than I do, because I know that that's such a powerful healing agent, to be able to cry. And I feel better for people that can cry than for people that seemingly can't do that easily. For Hannah, her sorrow was manifested in her tears. And a third way it was manifested was a change in eating habits. She wept, verse 7, and would not eat. Verse 10, her husband asked her, "Why don't you eat?" Now for some people, when they're depressed or sad or unhappy, they quit eating. And for others, they start eating. You always know when stress is getting to me, I start heading for the food, especially chocolate. Did you know there's a special chemical property in chocolate that lifts you from depression? It's true. I've discovered that. It's not a spiritual secret, but I passed along to you. It really works. It also adds a great deal of weight. Changing eating habits. And then a fourth characteristic of unhappiness is a diminished personality. Verse 8, she was downhearted. Notice, not up, downhearted. And verse 18, when she came to resolution on the issue which faced her, she was no longer downcast. Unhappiness shrinks and shrivels. It collapses the frame and the facade and the face. It brings a diminution of the human personality. It makes us less than we are. Our potential is severely restricted. We cannot be all that we are capable of being when we are downhearted, because we need an uplift and an expansion. We need filled rather than have our balloon collapsed by life. Her fifth quality of unhappiness is seen in the fact that of bitterness. Verse 10, she has bitterness of soul. Most often our bitternesses, like Hannah, arise from facts that happen to us that are simply beyond our control. Hannah couldn't help that her womb was closed. That was beyond her control. And it just didn't seem fair. You ever used that phrase or heard that phrase? It's just not fair. One of the neat things about getting older and growing, and I'm not old yet, but in another 40 years I'm going to be, is that you pick up some experience as you go along in life, and you realize that there are a lot of things that happen to you that just plain aren't fair. And how you deal with those situations is going to determine how successfully then you make it through life. Life is unjust. We might as well accept that fact. There are going to be unjust things that happen to you. What happened to Hannah was unjust. I recall reading a story about the late Jack Benny one time was called upon on a public occasion to receive an award. And he stood up and took the award, and then he made his little acceptance speech, and he said, "I really don't deserve to receive this award. On the other hand," he said, "I have arthritis, and I didn't deserve it either." Bitterness. And then another mark of unhappiness is disconsolation. A refusal to be consoled. Nobody can cheer you up. Don't try to cheer me up. I have a right to be depressed. Have you ever felt that way or done that or known someone that no matter what you did, they were past cheering up? And let's face it, there are some times in life where the grief and tragedy is so deep that nothing artificial will cheer us up. We have to simply work our way through it. Disconsolation. Hannah's husband, Elkanah, who was living really out of God's perfect will in having this arrangement in his home with two wives, he tries to be, you know, understanding, sensitive husband, and I laughed when I read verse 11, where he says to her, he's so sure that he's the number one center of her life, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Typical insensitive husbandly remarks, right? Not understanding feelings or issues, and overrating your own value to your wife. Elkanah was not the last insensitive husband with a superego. And then finally, as a mark of her unhappiness, she was depressed. That's verse 11, misery. Verse 15, deeply troubled. Verse 16, great anguish and grief. And Hannah's unhappiness was the keenest during high religious moments. Every year, the family would pack up and travel 15 miles north. They lived in Ramah, which was 5 miles north of Jerusalem, which was then not under Israeli control. The center of worship was not in Jerusalem, it was in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Tabernacle from Moses' day was, and where sacrifices were administered. And there was a kind of temple. Shiloh was 15 miles north of home. It was a full day's journey. Pack the kids up, get there, camp for a week. It was a high family time, a high festival time, a high spiritual time, and it was the time when Hannah felt worse. And I understand that. This is a person I spend most of my life in relationship to God's people in the church, and I understand when there's great spiritual uplift and revival and moving, and people have come and looking for their needs to be met and see other people's needs being addressed and their circumstances changing and their own circumstance doesn't change. They walk away from a meeting instead of being encouraged, say, well, God met everybody there but me. And her depression became keenest when she was in a context in which she should have received some consolation and uplift. Don't always be surprised if when you're in a church service, you walk away depressed. And the reason is not because the sermon was bad or the choir or the soloist didn't sing as you had wanted. It may not be anything. The sermon may have been great and the music may have been great. But simply you came with a need and you left and you felt vexed because you didn't get a resolution on that in that service. Hannah knew what that was all about. She was depressed because of it. Now, what are some strategies we should avoid when we are unhappy? Well, three strategies Hannah avoided. She did not respond with ugliness to others. That's step number one. Her name itself means grace or favor, and it connotes the idea of being charming. Now, she evidently never threw stuff back at Peninnah. She internalized her anger rather than throwing back her anger to her rival. I'm not suggesting that it's always healthy to internalize anger. Sometimes we need to express it. But in Hannah's case, she didn't simply dump back a truckload of vindictive upon her rival. She did not say to Peninnah, well, I know you're just jealous because Elkanah really loves me and all he wants from you is sex and kids. She could have really hurt Peninnah with her remarks, but she didn't. The fact that Hannah stayed a lovely and charming person is attested by verse 5. But to Hannah, he gave a choice portion because he loved her. Now, in some situations, a person can get so bent out of shape that they cease to be a person that is easy to love. But Hannah, evidently, in the midst of her sorrow in life, which went on year after year, still nevertheless kept that gentle side, which her husband found, therefore, easy to approach and to love her and to continue to give to her out of his heart. Hannah's continued charm in adverse circumstances reminds me of the true story of Helen Keller. As you know, she was deaf and she was blind from an incurable disease. And it was Anne Sullivan who taught her to read and to live through using her sense of touch and smell and taste. At the end of her autobiography, Helen Keller says this, "Fate, silent, pitiless, bars the way. Fain would I question his imperious decree. For my heart is undisciplined and passionate, but my tongue will not utter the bitter, futile words that rise to my lips, and they fall back into my heart like unshed tears." That's exactly what Hannah did. Her heart was undisciplined. There's real feeling of sorrow and depression in there. But rather than simply volubly speaking those out, she let those words fall back into her heart like unshed tears. "Silence," Helen Keller says, "sits immense upon my soul. Then comes hope with a smile and whispers, there is joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in other people's eyes my sun, the music in other people's ears my symphony, the smile on others' lips my happiness." Wonderful way of dealing with a lack and unhappiness. Hannah was that way. She did not respond with ugliness. And another thing, she did not throw away her relationship with God. And I would suspect that Peninnah associated her wealth of children with the idea that God was looking with favor upon her. And I would imagine that at some point or another she came to Hannah and said, I have found this book, this verse in the Bible. The only Bible that Hannah would have had and Peninnah would have been the first five books of our Bible. That's all that was written here by then. Maybe Joshua was written. I guess it was. But she would have gone to Deuteronomy. And she would have said, now look here. And she wouldn't have had chapter and verse like us, like we have, because that was added later. But she'd have said, here I found this in the law, in the Torah. And it says, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep His covenant of love with you as He swore to our forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will, there it says, Hannah, He will bless the fruit of your womb. Deuteronomy 7, 12 and 14. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless. There, if you keep the covenant, Hannah, you won't be childless. It says it right here in God's Word. Now, Hannah, I've had children by Elkanah, which means both of us are not the reason you're unproductive. There is something wrong in your life, Hannah. You're not walking in covenant relationship with God. Anybody heard that around the church in the last few years? Hannah, like Job, had that same innocency of character and integrity of being that the reason for their adverse circumstances had nothing to do with them internally. And if I were to take the time to exegete Deuteronomy 7 properly, it was a covenant with God's people as a whole, not with single individual members within the community, but that's a separate issue. She kept her relationship with God, even when God was disappointing to her. And the third strategy she rejected to deal with her unhappiness is she did not give up. She did not give up. Even when she was misunderstood by the priest Eli, here she is praying her heart out, doing what Romans 8 says, that there are times when we don't know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. She's pouring out her soul to God. Her heart's praying, but her lips are mumbling, and she's not making articulate sounds. And the priest perceives her, because he's probably seen enough, which tells you about the state of religion of the day, that he's seen enough people drunk at the outside of the house of worship, that he just says, well, she's one of the company too. He misreads her. And here's the sensitive part. Just at the very time when Hannah most needs help, a member of the clergy misunderstands her. Has that ever happened to you? The pastor, maybe this pastor, has not understood your problem correctly when you came for spiritual counsel, or has made some stupid remark, or has misjudged the situation totally, and has been careless, frivolous, and inattentive, and indifferent. Or I know the expectancy with which people go to counseling these days. Oh, we're finally going to get a solution to the problem. And then you find out that the counseling was lousy, the counselor was a flake, or whatever. You say, just at the time when I needed help, the person in society who knew God or who knew the sciences of psychology that was supposed to help me, just at that time, they let me down. It's just not fair. And that's when you just want to give up. You say, wow, this is how you get treated by the pastor. Forget it. Well, pastors are people. So are counselors. They sometimes can be dead wrong. I remember about 7 or 8 years ago, I made a mistake. I can't now remember what it was. I can be dead wrong. And I've made some very stupid remarks in my life. But Hannah didn't let religious people or a religious rite or a religious ceremony detract her from pressing through to God. I have been pouring out my soul to God. And she determines not to give up. It's so important in life. Never give up. I read a great story this last week that is in this summer's issue of Leadership Magazine, which goes to a lot of pastors and church leaders. He told the true story of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa all of their life and were returning home to the United States to New York City to retire. They had no pension. It was in the days before missionary agencies had pensions for missionaries. Their health was broken. They were discouraged and felt defeated as they returned home. They discovered that they were booked on the same ocean liner across the Atlantic as was the then president, Theodore Roosevelt. He was just returning from Africa from one of his big game hunting safari expeditions. No one paid any attention to this little old missionary couple on the ship, and they, day after day, watched the fanfare that accompanied the president wherever he went, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of that great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the missionary one day said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Here we have given our lives in Africa for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've given and given all these years, and no one cares for us. No one's looking at us. Here this man goes away for a couple of weeks for a hunting trip, and he comes back, and everybody is tripping over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." His wife wisely said to him, "Dear, that you shouldn't feel that way." He said, "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York City, a band was on hand to greet the president when he disembarked from the ship. The mayor and other dignitaries were there to greet him. The papers were full of the president's arrival, and no one noticed this missionary couple. No one was there to greet them. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side of New York and hoped the next day to set out and see how they could make a living in their twilight sunset retirement years. That night, the man's spirit broke in their little apartment. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God's not treating us fairly." And his wife again wisely said to him, "Honey, why don't you go into the bedroom and pray a while and tell that to the Lord?" And so he did. A short time later, he came back out of the bedroom. His face was completely different. And his wife asked him what had happened. And he said to her, "The Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president had been given such a tremendous homecoming when no one met us when we returned home. And he said it was like the Lord came next to me. He put his hand on my shoulder and gently he said to me, 'But you're not home yet.'" As Christians, we know that the end is not yet. And so we do not throw away our hope. We must never give up. How then do we arrive at a condition of happiness? That was our last question. Well, we're tempted to say on the basis of an initial reading of the story from 1 Samuel 1, that gaining happiness is simply done when the deficiency or the lack is made up. Hannah wanted a son. Hannah gets a son. End of story. Happiness complete. All fairy tales, you see, have a good ending. Person makes wish. Person gets wish. Child is born. Family lives happily ever after. Disappears into the glorious western sunset. But is life that simple? And is that interpretation of this story that simple? Well, no, not at all. In fact, to interpret this story that simply would be to totally misread it. It is true that Hannah's circumstances change. And it is also true that in certain situations, your circumstance and my circumstance won't change at all in this side of heaven. But the universal truth in this story is that God used the lack. He used the deficiency in Hannah's life to both change her and to change human history. He used the lack to bring something into existence that was not contemplated at the beginning of the lack. And I want to illustrate that from Hannah. Hannah, years earlier, began her prayer, "God, give me a son." And I would imagine in those days she was a rather young woman, and she simply wanted a son to be able to prove that she was a woman. She had the blessing of God on her life, and she was in no sense inferior to that rival over there. In some senses, her prayer was extremely selfish. It was like the reading of the teenage unmarried girl that had a little baby and simply said, "I wanted a little baby because I just wanted to be loved." The worst reason for having a baby. And maybe Hannah was a little bit like this. Somebody said that the greatest misfortune that can befall a child is to have parents. Think about that. But Hannah's request gets modified as it goes on year after year, and finally her request no longer becomes person-centered or self-centered. She becomes God-centered. She becomes altruistic. She is now praying not just for a son for her sake, but a son for God's sake. And she says, "Oh God, if you give me a son, I'll give him to you, and he'll be a Nazarite," based on Numbers chapter 6, a person dedicated to the Lord that never drinks strong drink and never cuts their hair. Now, most mothers are not praying for a son like that. But that was a mark of dedication. You know, if you read the Old Testament story very clearly, you get what Paul Harvey calls the end of the story, or the rest of the story. Because in the Old Testament, there are only two baby boys that are ever from the womb consecrated to be a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow was something generally that adults or young people did to take it upon themselves. It was voluntary when one got to the age of volition. But there were two babies from the womb. Their mothers consecrated them to be Nazarites. One was Samson and the other was Samuel. And Samson lived in the period right before Samuel. And Hannah knew about Samson and about the fact that that mother's consecration was wrecked one day when his hair was cut and his ruin was ignominious. And what she is saying, "Oh God, give me a chance to have a baby this time that will not fail you, that will be dedicated to you, and that will do your mission and your work, and I'll give him to you all his days." Well, that prayer has a marvelous fulfillment because Samuel becomes the last of the judges among the first of the prophets. Through his singular personality and power, he would take an ununified, insignificant group of tribes and meld them into a dynastic nation-state. He would anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, and he would lay the groundwork for all future biblical history. Without Samuel, there would have been no David, and without David, there would have been no David's son, Jesus. And without Jesus, there would have been no us. So we are a direct heir to the prayer that Hannah prayed, "Oh God, give me a son that will be given to you." I'm suggesting to you that we understand now the rest of the story. Why God allowed the barrenness of Hannah. If Hannah had not been barren in the first years of marriage, Samuel's future would have been very different. He would have become a well-to-do farmer in Ephraim, but he would have never been a great Israeli leader. And for some, it would have been God's will for them to be that well-to-do farmer. But for this child, there was to be a special mission. And if Hannah's disappointment had led her into idolatry, into magic, or into bitter stoical resignation, Samuel's future would have been very different if indeed he would have been born at all. God sovereignly worked through Hannah's cooperation, and her prayer became changed as she prayed over the years. We may not have the intergenerational impact of a Hannah, but each of us count. And as we deal with our own unhappinesses in life, we must begin to ask, why is this lack not supplied? And is it possible that we should then begin to temper our prayer and to change our prayer? And instead of simply asking selfishly, we begin to ask, "Oh God, through this lack in my life, will your kingdom advance or will it retreat? Oh God, through how I handle this lack, will your kingdom be made better or will it be worse off? Will it be better or worse off in my life, in my church, in my community, and in the world?" So that we begin to pray not for the selfish fulfillment of our need to be met, but for that cause which is God. "Oh Lord, take this time of lack in my life and shape it for your good purpose, that out of my lack there might be an advance in the kingdom." That's the bottom line to this story. If we are unhappy, we must ultimately get past other people and get past our own self-made remedies and pour out our soul to God. There are some things we cannot resolve in ourselves. There are some things we cannot resolve with the help of friends. There are some things we cannot even resolve with the gracious help of skilled counselors who are Spirit-filled. There are some things that must be wrestled out in our relationship with God. And we, like Hannah, must pour out our soul to God until we hear God's word to us saying, "Shalom, it is well with you. I'll advance my kingdom through you." That's the Bible solution to the secret of happiness. Resolve that unhappiness in your personal relationship with God. Our Father, only you know what the results would be if we were to ask how many here today are unhappy. You see the hand in every heart that would go up on that. And we take a moment, Lord, to identify what it is that keeps happiness away from us. And we realize, Lord, that probably the underlying thing behind many of our unhappinesses would relate to injustice. It's just not fair. We didn't deserve this. Hannah didn't deserve what happened to her. Lord, in the midst of our struggle with unhappiness, we pray that you will give us the power of the Spirit to avoid the same wrongful strategies that Hannah had to avoid. That we'll not ourselves become an injuring person, even though we've been injured. That we'll keep strong in our relationship with you and never give up. We want to take a moment to look beyond our need for something to fill vacancy in our life, to see how you might, through that need, create in us some advance in your kingdom. And we make ourselves available again to you, not knowing how you would create that advance, but saying, "Here I am, O God, available to you. Use the lack in my life for your honor and your glory. I purpose to come to you and lay it at your feet for resolution." And we thank you that you do bear our burdens and that you do care for us and that you clearly invite us to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. In that knowledge, Lord, today we are strengthened and comforted. We will no longer refuse to be consoled, for we will be consoled by you and will be supported and upheld by you. Turn mourning into dancing. Turn lack into plenty. Turn grief into joy. Visit us by your Spirit. We pray through Christ our Lord, who gives us joy. Amen.